Second, and if you've got your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We continue in the Olivet Discourse this morning, and we'll pick up in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 14. So Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. These are the words of God. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you so, so grateful, as we do every Sunday, morning and evening, just thankful, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the fact that you caused it to be preserved for all these ages, for the comfort of your people. And I pray now, Lord, that you would comfort us by these words, the words of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us by the working of your Holy Spirit. I pray that in this moment, our discernment would be increased, and that we would be enabled to live as your faithful servants. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think early in my marriage, probably before I had children, I used to go to the Prattville YMCA, and we would go behind. There was a field behind the Prattville YMCA, and we would play Ultimate Frisbee. I don't know why it's called Ultimate Frisbee. It's a regular Frisbee that you throw, and that's when I could run up and down a field continuously. Don't invite me to play Ultimate Frisbee. Regular Frisbee, I'm good, but Ultimate, not so good at anymore. I had a friend that I made playing Ultimate Frisbee, and he followed the teachings of a man named Harold Camping. I don't know if you've heard of Harold Camping before. He established a foundation called Family Radio. And Harold Camping is very famous because he repeatedly made these predictions about the end of the world and the coming of Christ. And I don't mean in general. He wouldn't just say Christ is coming. He would say Christ is coming on May 9th, 2011. And these predictions repeatedly failed, as you know. And yet men would continue to follow Harold Camping. He would make another one. I just got the math off. I had my calculator upside down or something. But as we think about that, every season of political and economic upheaval also becomes a season in which so-called prophets of God will come around and say, "The end is nigh." Make sure you've got your legacy seeds or whatever they sell these days. Now, some of these men are sincere. They want you to be prepared. But many are not. Many are not sincere. In fact, as Christians, we have to have discernment because there are others who want to deceive you. They desire to entice you away from Christ through fear-mongering. And I think it's so precious as we meditate upon these words of our Lord in Matthew 24 that he is preparing his own disciples for such a case as this. Jesus prepared his disciples for the coming cataclysmic judgment of Jerusalem by warning his disciples, describing the birth pangs of judgment, a plunge into evil darkness, and we notice an explosion of gospel light. I think as we get to this passage, I want you just to realize one thing. It's Tuesday. And on Tuesday, as the Lord is approaching his crucifixion, he is burdened not by what he will face, but by what his disciples will face. How much more is our risen and ascended Lord Jesus concerned for your well-being? In this moment where you and I, our hearts would be taken away, we'd be going to our friends saying, I need a moment. Will you just listen? I need to talk to you about what's about to happen to me and my stress. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He's concerned for his men. And you and I, we look at that, and you should know that every moment as well, he is concerned for you, advocating for you before the Father to fulfill needs that you don't even know that you have. These men, they don't know what faces them. They don't know what's ahead, and it's gruesome and cruel. And Jesus, in this moment, when his burden is heavy, he takes their burden on himself. That's your Savior. That wasn't in the notes. That was just free. In verses 4 to 14, Jesus, he instructed his disciples how to endure the birth pangs of judgment. It's going to be hard. For some of them, it would require the highest price. In fact, for all 12, not including Judas, but the Matthias, they suffered terrible deaths. The one who endures to the end of this period, Jesus said, would be saved. There would be several signs which seem to indicate the end, but the end is not yet, Jesus said. False Christs, wars and rumors of war, famines and earthquakes. At that time, in other words, there will be great affliction or tribulation. They're going to face extraordinary pressure to depart from the Christ who redeemed their souls. This time of affliction will be marked by the murder of the disciples, rise of false prophets, increasing lawlessness and waning love. Yet some would endure and those would be saved. But also Jesus taught them that during that time, the gospel would be preached to the whole world. Notice, first of all then, the warning to the disciples. The warning to the disciples. Jesus, in this moment, he issues two commands. As he prepares his men, he issued two commands that he expected his disciples to adhere to so that they would be preserved through this coming affliction and tribulation. Notice the first command in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." In other words, do not be deceived. Men, do not be deceived. He places upon them this responsibility. Do not be deceived. Ensure that you're not following after false teaching. He warned the disciples against events that would turn them away from the path of righteousness. In fact, we learn in verse 11 that many will turn away from the path of righteousness. It was their responsibility to adhere to the truth, and it is your responsibility and mine at all times to compare what we believe and what we profess to the Word of God. This is the way that he preserves us through times of affliction. I want you to make a note of this, that these instructions do not make much sense if Jesus referred to the end of the world. You see, what we're saying is when Jesus talked about war and rumors of war and and famine and earthquakes. He's not referring to our time. He's telling his disciples what they, in their lifetimes, had to anticipate because these signs would draw them away. He's warning those men how to be faithful through these events. They are useless to the disciples if they refer to the end of the world, or to the end of the world, to some future people. Instead, we remember these predictions refer to the judgment of Jerusalem, and I'm going to demonstrate that to you in just a moment from Scripture. Second command is do not be alarmed. This is in the sense of being frightened. There's a sitcom in which some people are attending a birthday party, and suddenly a fire erupts in a trash can. And one of the main characters is alarmed, and he runs out of the apartment, and in the whole process, he knocks over a woman who's using a walker, and he's made fun of for the rest of the scene. He, instead of being brave, he was alarmed, in other words. You see, Jesus, you can think of him looking at his disciples intently and saying, Don't be alarmed. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't let your heart be taken away. Don't melt in this time. Be alert, and don't be deceived, and don't be frightened. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is dealing with this very kind of situation when he's talking to the church. They are anticipating the return of Christ, which would be very soon. And Paul heads off false belief, which would result in sinful behavior. He says there, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." You see, what happens is men, they quit their jobs, they stop working, they spend all their money, they don't think about the future, they start putting everything into the here and now because they think it's over, baby. The whole history of the earth is about to be erased. Paul is saying, all right, press the brakes. Don't let that affect you that way. Maintain your composure. Think, men, think. These are only the birth pangs of the end. Secondly, we see then not only the warning, but the birth pangs of the end. These are surely some verses that are misused, misunderstood, as we think about verses 5 to 8. In these verses, Jesus describes a general tribulation. And what I mean by general is that he describes events that would affect general localities, not just Christians. And that's important because when we go from verses 9 to 12, then he starts to talk about events that would directly affect or specifically affect Christians in that day. And so the first thing we notice are the general things that would occur as the birth pangs of judgment. Jesus describes a period of great affliction and turmoil generally. There will be false Christs, he says in verse 5. I wish you to pay attention to this. Notice what he says in verse 5. For many will come, listen, in my name. Now, this is not just an Oxford professor who's trying to convince you of the science of Darwinianism. These are men who come in the name of Christ. They come in your assembly and they say, "I profess Christ. Oh, I believe as you do." And what they're doing is drawing men away through false belief. "I am your Savior. I am here to help." Knowing the promised return, they would proclaim, "I am him." In fact, the Bible gives us examples of men just like this. In Acts chapter 6, verse 36, there's a man named Theudas who thinks himself very great. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, proclaimed himself to be a great one. And he performed demonic arts in order to deceive men. Significantly, I think, in AD 39, the Roman Emperor Caligula declared himself to be a deity. And one of the things that he did in that period of time is he required men to worship him and proclaimed that his image was to be set up in every temple of worship. Think about that. In AD 39, the Roman Emperor Caligula declared that his image and likeness was to be set up in every temple of worship. Does that include the temple in Jerusalem? Yes, it does. What Caligula did not anticipate is that the Lord God Almighty does not permit men to usurp his authority. And he died a sudden death before his image could be set up. There would be not only false Christs, there would be tumult, there'd be wars. And so just in general, think about what's happening in this period of time that Jesus is describing. There will be acts of God, famine and earthquakes, and there will also be war and rumors of war. You're going to hear war, Jesus said. Your ears, in other words, disciples, you are going to hear war, and you're going to hear of rumors of war. Nation is going to rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So Jesus warned of a period of significant conflict, oppression through taxation, theft, etc., led to a large-scale Jewish rebellion that began in AD 66. What happened in AD 66? Well, one of the local governors named Phorus, he started helping himself to the silver that was housed in the Roman treasury, or in the Jewish treasury, which was in Jerusalem. He was stealing the silver out of the Jerusalem temple. Well, as you can imagine, the Jewish people at that time were none too happy about Phorus stealing their silver. Well, this resulted in a massive riot in Jerusalem. Already, a sect called the Zealots had risen up. You had the Herodians who were trying to conciliate things between Herod and the Jews. And the Zealots rose up and said, "No way! We want an independent state. We don't want to serve Rome. We want the Jews to be their own kingdom." So they started riots. In AD 66, what they did is they destroyed a small Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Destroyed it, wiped it out. So Rome has plenty of resources. So Cestius Gallus sent in a larger force to attack Jerusalem and bring it into submission to Rome. Well, they raised an army and they defeated Cestius Gallus' army. So Rome said, "Well, we have plenty of resources." So now they sent 60,000 men, and they began in Galilee and killed or sold into slavery 100,000 Jews. Now you just imagine in a region like Pike County, 100,000 people would be nearly everybody. This is going on after Jesus' ascension. Refugees fled south to Judea, where they killed any Jewish leader who refused to help the Galilean Jews. So now you have civil war in Jerusalem. The ones who survived Rome's sack of Galilee, they fled to Judea and they systematically executed every Jewish leader who refused to send help north. Every one of them. So what do you have left? Well, the only thing that you have left by this time are those who are radicalized to resist Rome. The radical warmongers. Did the disciples hear of war and rumors of war? You better believe it. You see, their very existence during this period of time was nothing but conflict. Jesus warns of regional disasters in verse 7. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. We read of famines in Acts, of course, worldwide famines. But in particular, after Rome defeated Galilee and the refugees fled south into Judea and Jerusalem, they knew that war was upon them. They knew that the next stop for the Roman army would be Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. And they knew that one of the Roman tactics of war was to set up a circle around the city to keep any supplies from coming in. So what did the Jews begin to do? They prepared. They started stockpiling. You think about Joseph, when they were preparing for the famine, what'd they do? They stockpiled goods. And this is what the Jews began to do. They were stockpiling and stockpiling food so that when the Romans set up their barricades, that they could still survive. But this was not good for the radical Jews. And they went to the stockpile and burned it to the ground, saying, "You will fight or you will die." One historian notes that the starvation resulting from this mad act caused suffering as great as any the Romans inflicted. Starving your own people, forcing them to fight. In terms of earthquakes, we don't need to make much note about this. In AD 62, we can think of the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and the numerous earthquakes that surrounded that great event and the destruction of Pompeii. These events, what Jesus is pointing to, are merely, though, birth pangs. You see, here's how Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's telling them, when you observe these things, men, don't focus on them. Don't focus on them. Don't let them take your heart. Don't think about the war. Don't think about the rumors of war. Don't worry about the famine. Don't worry about the earthquakes. Don't let these things distract you from the work I've given you to do. That's his objective. Persevere. Put your blinders on. Keep pursuing my instruction. Thirdly, we notice the plunge into darkness. If you look at verse 9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." I don't think he's talking about a subsequent event chronologically, as though these things will happen, and when these things are done, then this will happen. I think he's talking about simultaneous events. At that time, let me tell you what you are going to experience, my dear friends. Notice what he says. Here's his selling point to keep them in the faith. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Now, can't you imagine the chorus of "Just As I Am" following this and everybody flooding to the front to sign up for Christianity? I want to be part of that. Man, that's utopia. Jesus establishes two expectations for his disciples. You will be killed and you will be hated. The word for tribulation there can also be translated as affliction. And Paul often referred to the affliction that they experienced as apostles. He talks about this in the book of 2 Corinthians. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia," or tribulation that we experienced in Asia. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You think of Moses or Elijah when they are, "Lord, if this is what I have to expect, take me now." 2 Corinthians 2:4, "For I wrote to you out of much tribulation, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." John Piper noted this one time, and I'd never thought about it before, but you think of the Apostle Paul sitting somewhere preparing a sermon and thinking about the crowds outside ready to burn him at the stake or stone him to death merely for preaching Christ. Why? 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 Why will they kill you? Why will they hate you? Because of my name. About 100 years later, a man by the name of Tertullian would write a defense of the faith, and he said this: "It is a high offense for anyone to be reformed by the detested name." But Christian, so far as the meaning of the word is concerned, is derived from anointing. Christ, the anointed one, Christian, those who follow the anointing. "Yes," he says, "and even when it is wrongly pronounced by you, Christianus, for you do not even know accurately the name you hate, it comes from sweetness and benignity. You hate, therefore, in the guiltless, even a guiltless name. But the special ground of dislike to the sect is that it bears the name of its founder." Why were they hated? Because they called themselves Christians. That was their crime. They would be killed and hated. Jesus also describes a time for Christians in which there would be a rise of betrayal, false prophets, and lawlessness. I want you to try and put yourself in their situation for just a second. We live in a time where Jesus has ascended up to his throne. And you and I, we have been converted to Christ. I hope in Christ. But one thing that's changed about your life is you converted, but your wife didn't. Or you converted, but your husband didn't. Maybe you think about James and John, the disciples. And imagine if James and John, they're followers of Christ now, but their father never did. Maybe they had a sister and she never did, and their mother, and they are still followers of Judaism. Imagine this period of time where the temple is still standing. And you profess faith in Christ, and you're a follower of the way, and you go and you meet in someone's home, and you worship there, but the rest of your family, day by day, they continue to carry the blood of bulls and goats to the temple, and they are regularly sacrificing. Think about the level of blasphemy that's taking place in this moment, as they not only have rejected Christ and crucified him, but they say, "We'll take the bulls and goats instead." And every day you see your family. They're saying, "James? John, are you serious about this? I mean, you really think that that guy from Nazareth is the Messiah? Get a grip. You think that he has overturned all of these ceremonies and festivals that we have been intended to follow and obey? You guys are disobeying the Lord. What are you doing? If Christ is so powerful, where is he? Where is he, James? Didn't he say he's coming back? Where is he?" I want you to get a sense of the pressure that these people would have felt in this period of time. "Oh, he's too good to eat slaughtered animals now." Some of you feel that. This is why the writer to the Hebrews wrote Hebrews 6:4-6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt." What is the writer to the Hebrews describing? He's describing individuals who profess faith in Christ and then succumb to pressure and say, "I'll bring my lamb. Fine, Mom." And they go back to the ritual and reject the one lamb slain for all. John reflects on this. "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And remember, these are not Antichrists who have red eyes and serpent-like faces who say, "Deny Christ or die." These are men who come into the church And they say, oh, I have some secret knowledge. I heard from Jesus today, and he wants you to do X. And they have very fine language, and they wear blue suits with nice patterns on them and bow ties. And they talk to you about the love of Christ in one ear and how he enables you to live away from his law in the other ear. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Christians are wondering, why did these people, why did John and Aaron, why did they came into our fellowship, and they seemed like they were so in love with the body and professed faith, and they left. Did we do something wrong? No, John says. Why did they leave? Because they weren't of us. The return to Judaism that many would follow, Jesus calls lawlessness. They're just like the Pharisees. They pretend like they're obeying the law, but they've actually made it all up. These are not lawful men. They're lawless. And with lawlessness comes lovelessness. So Jesus says, therefore, those who endure to the end would be saved. This is true salvation. Not just saved from the circumstances. What Jesus is saying is that those who are preserved, they don't turn away from me. In the light of famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, those who persevere, those who face crucifixion and beatings and torture for my name's sake, those who endure to the end, guess what? They get the great treasure of knowing that their faith is real. This great persecution that came upon the Christians is documented. Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So get all this in your mind. There's civil war, and now what's happening in Jerusalem is they are persecuting those who profess faith in Christ. Stephen is stoned to death. And then imagine this. Saul, before he was converted to Christ, what was he doing? He was going house to house like the Gestapo. Are there any Christians in here? Open the door. And he grabs men and he grabs women and he grabs children and drags them through the street, and they pile all the Christians in one place and they kill them repeatedly. Saul, we read in Acts 8:3, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And it was during this time, though, think about this. It was because of this great persecution that a lot of families did one thing. They got their bags or whatever they could gather, and they got out of Dodge. When Peter writes his epistle, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. When Peter is writing about strangers and foreigners and exiles, he's not talking to you. He's talking to these people who had been, because of the persecution in Jerusalem, gathered their families and ran out to nations that they'd never lived in before. They ran to nations where they didn't speak the language. And this brings us then to our fourth point. That in light of all of this, in spite of all of it, there is an explosion of light. Think about it now. The plunge into darkness results in what? An explosion of light. Quickly. Jesus said, verse 13, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, you know how some will use this passage. They will strategize and say,
We got to figure out how to get the gospel into the 1040 window, which is a region where the gospel hasn't been proclaimed as much, in some places not at all. We need to figure out how to get the gospel to that place, and we need to preach the gospel to one particular man so that we can bring the gospel to all people and Jesus will come back. What's the motivation? Is it the good of those nations? No. I want Jesus to come back. This isn't what the Lord is talking about. When Jesus uses the word world, and you're like, here we go with some technical Greek stuff that I'm not going to understand. One word. He uses the term oikoumene. And you're like, oh, that makes perfect sense. He doesn't use the word cosmos. He's not referring to the whole universe. He's referring to the known inhabited world. Consider this, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Do you think they registered the whole world? No, neither was that the intent. It was the Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, we read it, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They're saying, are they saying that the preaching of the gospel has transformed the entire world at that point? Consider what Paul said in Romans 10, 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For, and he quotes Isaiah, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What is Paul saying there? The gospel has been preached to the whole world in his day. Through all this tribulation of the church would not die. I want you to notice that most of all. Through all of this tribulation, death, betrayal, family members turning over their own family. You think of World War II, Nazi Gestapo kind of thing. Jesus said the church would not die. It's not going to die. Some will endure to the end. Instead, all the world would hear of Christ. Think about that. Because of the plunge into darkness, the gospel's light would go into the whole world. Let me give you just three quick applications. You're doing so well. One, you have to pay attention to yourself. Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can dictate what you think about or what you believe. It's a matter of your heart before God. You have to do it. The individual disciples had to do it. Do not be deceived. Do not be alarmed. And I think we fall. There's a great danger for us, especially today, as there are natural disasters or acts of God. There's war in Ukraine and the Middle East, as it seems like there has been for much of history. The danger for you and me is that we pay so much attention to these signs that we stop paying attention to the assignment. You become so committed to the idea that the end is tomorrow, you stop caring if your life counts for Christ. It doesn't matter what I do because Jesus is going to be back at any moment now. This is exactly the kind of mentality that Jesus warned his disciples against. He wanted these warnings to strengthen the disciples to carry on with their mission. And they did. They did. And that's why the gospel has come to you. Secondly, God has always ordained seasons of sifting for his people. Sifting, you, some of you, maybe as a kid, you're out on the beach and you put sand into the little sifter and you collect shells. That way you find the big shells. God sifts his church. And that's okay. A few years ago, I read a book called Tortured for Christ, and it's by a man named Richard Wurmbrand. And Richard Wurmbrand wrote of the torture and the afflictions that he endured at the hands of his captors. And it really is a moving and a devastating thing to read about. He wound up giving testimony before the U.S. Congress and removed his shirt so they could see his back where he had been tortured. And if you read the book, it's not long. Richard Wurmbrand, by the way, established Voice of the Martyrs. I may already have said that. One of the things that's so moving about that book is that in that period of time, the people didn't stop going to church. Even though they knew that when they attended church, there might be people in their midst who would go to the government authorities and say, "Hey, they're meeting. They're meeting in that house over there." They knew that might happen, and they still went. But what do you know what happens in that period of time? The peoples whose faith is false, they quit going. They just quit. And so all that remains are those whose faith is pure. It sifts the church. God uses these seasons of affliction then to do two things. One, he helps you to have an assurance of your own faith. Do you ever sit around the dinner table and you wonder, I think about Corrie Ten Boom. I wonder what I would do in that situation. And you wonder and you wonder and you wonder, and then all of a sudden you face it and you find out. And by the grace of God, your faith is shown to be pure. And what do you receive? A gift. The gift of assurance. I belong to Christ. I was steadfast. I thought I would shrink away, and I didn't. Oh, God, thank you. The second reason we face affliction is to explode the gospel into the world. We need seasons where we are shaken up. And believers are reminded that Christ has given us a work to do, which is to go into this community and bring the gospel. Why is there darkness here? To remind you that you have work to do. The gospel's not going to preach itself. One last application. As you and I consider the affliction of God's people, we always have to remember the affliction of our Lord. No matter what comes, and some of you are thinking heavily about November the 5th, and I am too, I admit. I think I know what's going to happen. But what I'm thinking about more than that is what I can do for Christ, regardless of what happens. The mission's not going to change. It's not going to change. Yes, we may go through some seasons of wars and rumors of war, even more than we have now, an earthquake and famine, and there may be persecution, and some of us may be killed. And that will be good, because God will use it to purify His people and sanctify them. And we will be like the apostles, and we will go out praising the Lord that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And some will leave. And some that were following Christ all these years, suddenly you don't see them anymore. And that would be okay. And as we think about all of that, you have to remember one thing, that nothing you experience in this life, even up to and including death, will ever compare to what your Savior endured for you. Nothing. Because in Him, your Father will never turn His face away from you. He did from Jesus. He bore the heaviest end of the cross for you. So that when your hour of testing comes, you will stand fast. Jesus prepared His disciples for the coming cataclysmic judgment of Israel by warning them, describing the birth pangs of judgment, a plunge into evil darkness, and an explosion of gospel light. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we kneel humbly before your throne this morning, we thank you. We thank you that you caused these words to be recorded not only for the comfort of your disciples then, but for the comfort of your disciples now. We know that you've ordained seasons of deep tribulation, affliction, and suffering for us. And in those moments, we experience a fingernail full of the affliction that you experienced. Lord Jesus, thank you that because of our union with you, that you hold us fast and you will never let us go, that when the real tribulation comes of the judgment of God to flood this world, we will not be afraid. We pray this in your name. Amen.